Good morning, Believers Fellowship. Like Tim said, my name's Jake, and if you have never seen me before, it's because I do not come to this gathering unless I'm talking at it. So if you in the future do see me and you don't like me, just sneak out that door, right? If you're new and someone invited you, I always, you know, sort of jokingly, but also maybe truthfully say, like, if the person next to you is like, hey, that's not the main guy, so don't worry if he says something crazy. Just keep coming back for a little while. That's true. So my name's Jake. I'm excited to be able to share. Thank you for joining with us in Washington summer, which I know fills up. If you'd like to turn to the book of Ephesians, then that is where we'll spend our morning, and I want to unpack that book. If you haven't been here for the last few weeks, we've been in a series where we are summarizing the letters or epistles of the New Testament. So Matt took on 1st and 2nd Corinthians a few weeks ago. Last week, Jeremiah talked about the book of Galatians, and so this morning we'll talk about Ephesians. And the idea is to understand sort of the wholeness of the book, right? The main themes of that particular book of the Bible, perhaps to read through it, right? For you to go read through it on your own, to have a little bit of insight into, okay, this is an entire letter, not to just read, you know, a few passages here or there, to engage with that book in a specific way. Before we get into that book, I wanted to give you some background because the church at Ephesus is a little bit unique. The letter to the Ephesians is not like the letter to the Galatians, which was addressing a particular false teaching brought to the church at Galatia. It's not like the letter to the Corinthians in that it was addressing a specific dysfunction within that group. The letter to the Ephesians is a lot more of a pastoral letter. Paul writes it from a pastoral heart. He's actually under house arrest. So he's in his own home. There are Roman guards sitting outside to make sure he's not leaving his home. So when he says he's a prisoner for the gospel within this letter, that is what he means. And he's writing it really out of love for the Ephesians. He's thinking about the things that they might struggle with, that they might be dealing with as a people, as opposed to, hey, my messengers have given me this message that these teachers are coming in and teaching you these things. We want them to stop. Here's the truth about that, right? That's Galatians and Corinthians. There's divisions in the church and arguing about specific things in the church, and they're writing letters back to Paul that he's responding to. This is much more of a pastoral letter in that specific context or theme. So to help understand the themes of the book, I actually think it's helpful to understand the background of the church and also perhaps a little bit of the future of the church. So in Acts chapter 19, that's where the church at Ephesus is planted. Paul is in the midst of his missionary journey. He ends up staying 3 years at Ephesus, which is known as the doorway to Asia. It is a port city. It's very wealthy. And so people are constantly passing through there. You can think of it, and you know, for greater context here, a little bit like maybe Seattle, right? There is a melting pot of cultures and beliefs that have come together from all around the world. And so there is a lot happening in terms of beliefs. Paul comes there and he begins to preach the gospel, and it says there are 12 believers who have gathered together who had responded to the message of John the Baptist. They had been baptized into the baptism of John is what it says, which is ultimately a baptism of repentance. That's what that means. It means that they have acknowledged that they are sinners and that they wish to repent of their sin. And Paul says, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And their answer is like, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit, but that sounds pretty sweet. No. So Paul begins to minister to them. They receive the Holy Spirit, and the 12 of them become early believers in this church at Ephesus. And then so many miracles begin to happen around them, their families, and Paul specifically, that faith begins to grow very rapidly in Ephesus, which is why Paul stays for such a long time. It's so radical, in fact. There's a wild story in there if you've never read it. Again, this is Acts 19 and 20, called the Seven Sons of Sceva. And these seven Jewish exorcists go into a room to try to exorcise a demon. And they begin to say, you know, in the name of Jesus and his disciple Paul, we cast you out. And the demon responds, we know Jesus and Paul we've heard of, but who are you? And then these seven brothers end up running out of the house naked, screaming. We don't get a lot of other context, which is disappointing to me, but it's a wild story, right? And people are like, wow. So Jesus and Paul is bringing this Jesus with him. And again, the gospel spreads really rapidly. So rapidly, again, very liberal city, lots of things being practiced, that all of these people were practicing magic and worshiping false gods. They bring their, you know, books and like magics and potions and these little trinket false god idols that they were worshiping. They bring them to a fire in the middle of the city and they throw them in the fire to destroy them. And a silversmith, like an actual metal worker in the city, starts to see what's happening, and he's like, dude, this is how I make all my money. He's at the farmer's market every Saturday selling little tchotchke Buddhas, and he's like, we're going to go broke if this keeps happening. Nobody's going to buy any of our junk anymore. So he gets the other metal workers together. He sees what's happening, and they incite a riot where they say, this is wrong. They are actually blaspheming against the god Artemis, the great god Artemis, whose temple is there in Ephesus, and he starts a riot. And so the entire socioeconomic system of this city is disrupted by the gospel. That's the planting of this church that Paul writes into. So very liberal, right? Very confused, perhaps, in terms of, you know, people coming together. It's very easy to see that you might have this group of people and this group of people and this group of people here. You have your sort of cliques and neighborhoods, maybe even local micro churches that are a representation of that church. And if you fast forward into the revelation of John in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, we see the future that the church at Ephesus is struggling with. God writes multiple letters through John's revelation, this vision that was given to the apostle John on the island of Patmos. He begins to write this letter, and God is speaking to the church at Ephesus, and he says this, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So God, speaking to the church at Ephesus, says, hey, I understand that you have resisted false teachings. I see the endurance. I see the resistance to evil works, unlike perhaps the church at Ephesus, in Corinth, the church in Galatia. That this particular church has not given themselves over to false teachings, but what they have struggled with is that they have abandoned their first love. Which could mean love for each other. It could mean love for God. I think that it means love for each other because Paul's primary themes throughout this book are love for God and love for one another. So Paul sees this coming and out of a pastor's heart begins to shepherd this group of people, writing this letter to them. So the themes of the book of Ephesians are really obvious and prevalent. If you've never heard of a word cloud, it's an image that will show all the words that are present in a book, and the more frequent the word, the larger it gets. I believe there's a slide up there, so if you see the word cloud for the book of Ephesians, because Paul wrote it, you can see that Jesus and Christ and Lord and God are in there, right? Spirit is in there. Father is in there. Those are always going to be in Paul's letters because he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in addition to that, you can see love and one and unity are prominent themes throughout the book. That Paul is pushing them towards love for one another and love for God. He's pushing them towards unity as an expression of God's church. So as we look at this book, if I stated my goals this morning for teaching this book, there's three goals that I want to share with you. The first one is this, and it's I think the goal of every sermon, every teaching time, every gathered proclamation of God's word. It's to point us all to the glory of Jesus and his salvation. That's my primary goal every time I have the opportunity to teach, every time I have the opportunity to share. That's number one. Number two, to pique your interest in the book of Ephesians. Again, in hopes that you might read it. You might read through the entire thing, perhaps several times, with friends and family and others, and engage the themes of the book. Not just the familiar passages that we know or the comfortable ones, but to read the uncomfortable ones and to engage with those, to let them, I use this term a lot, rub up against you, right? To shape you in some meaningful way. And then last, to inspire or invite us all to live as God's family. with unity, oneness, and speaking the truth in love to one another. That's the three primary goals. So that being said, if we look into the book of Ephesians, we see the breakdown of the letter. It's pretty clear, actually. There's two parts to this letter. Chapters 1 through 3, where we learn what God has done for us, his eternal plan for salvation. Really, this is theology, right? And then chapters 4 through 6, where Paul begins to address what we do as a people. When I was in seminary, I learned this phrase that the indicative always grounds the imperative. The indicative is the who we are, right? It's who we are, what God has done for us in Christ. It's the facts. The imperative is a command. So if you're unfamiliar with those terms, just think about who we are in Christ and what we do for Christ. Human nature is to always switch those two things. We begin thinking, I need to change myself. I need to behave a certain way. I need to do these certain things for God. What do I do to become a Christian? But Paul clearly lays out in the book of Ephesians and throughout most of his letters that we start with what God has done for us. So that's where he starts in the book. There's a quote that I think is helpful from Brian Chappell, who's a professor at Covenant Theological Seminary. It says, every imperative of Scripture is resting or rests on the indicative, who we are in our relationship with God, and the order is not reversible. The human instinct with every non-Christian religion reverses the order, teaching that who we are before God is based on what we do for God. Thus, any preaching that is distinctively Christian must keep listeners from confusing or inverting our who and our do. What Christians do is based on who we are in Christ. So, indicative, who we are. That's where Paul starts. So I want to start there as well. We're going to start with who we are in Christ and what God has done for us in Christ in chapters 1 through 3. So let's look at those. I've selected a couple passages for us to read as Paul continually points the Ephesians to the rescue of Jesus. The first one is this. These are nice little, I'll call them gospel summaries, right? They're rich, they're deep, they're meaningful, they're full. And when I say you want to wrestle with those, you want to read through these and figure out, you know, different lines that perhaps you've glossed over that just became part of, you know, the sentences that you memorized as a kid or that you've read through and heard many times. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Isn't that beautiful? It's a beautiful summary of the gospel that Paul writes so clearly. He says, in Christ, who was sent by God the Father, we have the fullness of God. We have received every spiritual blessing. We've been made holy and blameless before the Father. That's the gospel. That's what, when Christians talk about the good news of the gospel, it's that we are, yes, forgiven of our sins, but more so that we are brought into fellowship with the Father. That all of the guilt and the condemnation that we carry, knowing, as the law pointed out, that we are sinners, that we are broken, that we cannot do the things that we want to do, that God cures us of that in Christ. It's a beautiful passage. We just sang part of this next passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. We sang it in, I believe, the second to last song we sang there. It says this, again, Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, beautiful summation of the gospel. But God, being rich in mercy, while we were dead in our trespasses, God reached out to save us through Christ, and he makes us alive. That's what it means to believe in Jesus, is that we have gone from death to life. That's what baptism is symbolizing when we obey that command. We are moving from death to life in our belief. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and we have been made alive with Christ. All of this according to the grace and will and purpose of God, not by anything that we could do. I love the word, you know, dead there, that we were dead in our trespasses, because the last time I checked, I don't know that dead people were like, yeah, I think I'll get up now, right? Oftentimes we might think that we were a little bit sleepy in our trespasses, but we have this view, right, in most of us, if we're being honest, of, well, you know, God helped me, but I also helped God. A little bit of a Home Depot relationship with God, you can do it and we can help. That's the idea, right? I can, you know, God helped me, but I also had to make these efforts. And I get so frustrated with brothers and sisters when I see, you know, when we see somebody who is dead in their trespasses, someone who's living as a pagan, a secular person, somebody who's living in opposition to God, that we might say something like, you got to make the decision. It's the equivalent of a doctor looking at a sick person and saying, heal yourself, right? That when we see someone who's dead in their trespasses, we should not be surprised by the actions that they're carrying. That behavior does not modify before belief. That belief comes, again, the indicative grounds the imperative. Belief comes before we expect a person to become a fruitful part of God's kingdom. That's what that looks like. Paul says that so clearly here. He says, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, and God made us alive through Christ, through his will, so that no one would boast. That's the beauty of the gospel. And I want to encourage you this morning that if you are a new Christian, an old Christian, perhaps a person who's just exploring Christianity, and you've been asking the question, what must I do for God? That if you have not settled this in your heart, if you have not been steeped in the truth of the gospel here, that you should slow down. That you should sit with mature men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, who would say, rest. When Jesus says his yoke is easy and his burden is light, come to me, all you who are weary, those are not false promises so that he can load you up with burdens of commands. That is not who Jesus is. That is not the Father that he's inviting you to. The gospel says that you are made whole in Christ through nothing that you could ever do. You cannot take away or add to your salvation. Jeremiah talked so clearly about that last week with the book of Galatians. There is nothing we can do. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. And if you haven't sat with that, for years, right? That you're steeped in that you're neck deep in the truth of that, then the transition to verses or chapters 4-6 in the book of Ephesians become very hard. They start to look like a to-do list that we can't fulfill. When we see in there that we should walk in gentleness and humility, and I think to myself, I'm not gentle, I'm not particularly humble. I don't necessarily love everybody. I certainly have not loved my wife as Christ loved the church. I've exasperated my children. Those are all verses that we'll talk about here in a moment. I have not done these things well. And that's part of what it means to be a Christian, is that we are striving to do those things, but our rest, our hope, our trust is in the finished work of Jesus. That's chapters 1-3. Paul clearly grounds this conversation in the indicative, the facts of what God has done for us and who we are in him. You tracking with me? Okay. So we move then. So the instruction hangs on. There's a transition word in chapter 4. The very beginning of chapter 4, Paul writes a transition word when he says, therefore. And the instruction, the imperative, is going to come from this foundation. It's based on the reality that you and I owe our lives, our desires, our faith, and everything else to King Jesus. And now we see what it might look like if we live as if we believed these things, and they are true. So if we break up chapters 4 through 6, we see in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, that there's kind of this theme of life as one, that Paul is inviting the church at Ephesus to live in unity with one another. And then verse 17 of chapter 4, all the way through chapter 5, verse 20, Paul begins to talk about the Christian life, morality and immorality. He says, I want you to take off the old self. This image, he uses it again in Colossians of the old clothes, right? That you have this old self, your old desires, the old practices that you kept. And I want you to put on the new clothes of Christ. And then verses 21 through 33 of chapter 5, we see a bunch about Christian marriages, Christian husbands and Christian wives. And then towards the chapter 6, we see Christian parents and their children, and then an idea of what it means in spiritual warfare, in the end of chapter 6 there, and then his final closing at the very end of chapter 6. So let me start with chapter 4, as Paul does when he talks about life as one. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 4. It says this, I therefore, again, there's that word therefore. So in light of all of these things in chapters 1 through 3, Paul says, therefore, right, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul starts when he says, therefore, right? I urge you as a prisoner of the Lord, therefore, in light of chapters 1 through 3, to live this way. I want you to strive to be worthy of your calling. And when you hear that word, I would assume if you're anything like me, which many of you may not be, and you might be like, I am definitely not. Sorry about that if you don't want to be in bad company here. But if you're anything like me and you hear worthy of your calling, immediately there's a sense of, okay, I have been called this. I need to live a life of righteousness. I need to live a life of holiness. I need to look and appear a certain way to those around me. That's what it sounds like to live a life worthy of our calling to us. But Paul instead says to live a life worthy of your calling means a view of others. He starts with humility and gentleness, which are relational words, right? Humility towards others, gentleness towards others, that we are bearing with one another in love. There's a weightiness associated to living life as one. He says, you are going to live around, in between, amongst each other. That's what it means to be a part of the church. And if you're going to do that, you must be humble. You must be gentle. You must be loving. You must be long-suffering or bearing this weight together, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity and peace. Again, this words, oneness, unity. And then he says, there's one body, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one God. This one overall, because he's reminding them that they are part of one body, that they are knit together by the finished work of Christ. It's urgency when he says to be worthy of your calling. It's not simply having to do with me. I want to live and look a certain way that appears worthy to others. He says, to be worthy of this calling, you live together. He actually continues that, if you're familiar with the end of chapter 4 or the middle of chapter 4 there, that's when he says that God gave the evangelists, apostles, prophets, and shepherds and teachers to the church to equip the saints for works of ministry. And the goal of those works of ministry is that they might become mature. They might attain to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Paul is urging them to live together, saying that in order to grow as mature Christians, you must grow together. See, the Christian view often, especially in Western civilization, is that we have become like single family residences, right? We believe that God's going to build us up individually, that he's going to make me specifically mature. And Paul says that's not actually how any of this works. All of this language through chapter 4 is plural. He's addressing the entire church to live as one, to live together as one, and saying that your growth and your maturity, the different gifts that you carry, the way that they're going to grow and become mature are by living together. They grow together. I think that the church is far more a forest than a single family residence. It's far more a neighborhood than a single home. The language is all plural. I want to read to you a quote. Full disclosure here, Jeremiah and I were talking a while ago about books, and he mentioned to me a book called The Hidden Life of Trees. I've never read it, but he was describing the themes in the book to me, and I was like, oh, this sounds very familiar. So I quickly texted him and was like, hey, any good quotes? And then he sent me this quote from The Hidden Life of Trees, which I think illustrates this perfectly. So this should be up on the screen here. It says this: the most astonishing thing about trees is how social they are. The trees in a forest care for each other, sometimes going so far as to nourish the stump of a felled tree for centuries after it was cut down by feeding it sugars and other nutrients and so keeping it alive. Only some stumps are thus nourished. Perhaps they're the parents of the trees that make up the forest of today. The reason trees share food and communicate is that they need each other. It takes a forest to create a microclimate suitable for tree growth and sustenance. So it's not surprising that isolated trees have far shorter lives than those living connected together in forests. I think it's such a good illustration of what Paul's after here in Ephesians, where he says, if you want to grow into maturity as Christians, that God gave these gifts to the church so that you might not be immature, and he uses the idea of chaff as immature. He says, chaff is tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, just a tumbleweed that gets blown about by all the circumstances and teaching that are happening in the world around it. If you don't want to be chaff, be a tree. You want to be deeply rooted, supported by the network of other trees around you. And that's the beauty of Ephesians, the promise here, where he says, we need each other. It takes a forest to create suitable tree growth microclimates. It takes a church to create suitable Christian growth climates. That you cannot do this on your own. Both, truly you cannot, you're incapable of it, but also it's unbiblical and unwise to do it. Here's another quote for you. This is from a stout local theologian named Chad Van Someren. This is a few months ago, he sent a paper over to me that I read, and it popped into my head as I was preparing for this idea of, again, oneness, the church in unity. And he has a paper on the oneness of the church. And so this is a quote from Chad here. It says, the option of retreating into permanent solitude is not available to the Christian. Neither is it correct to view the church as a voluntary society or social club. The church is not just an arbitrary association of people who wish to worship together, writes Bavinck, but something instituted by the Lord, the pillar and ground of truth. The church is a covenant community. We belong to each other. We need each other. We grow in community. God builds his church, and through the Spirit, the church builds itself up in love. We do not build ourselves up as individuals who stay in their individual lanes. We, together, build ourselves up as the church, which is Christ's body, instituted by God and empowered by the Spirit. In the light of the church, no matter how strange it may sound, the light of Christ becomes visible in earthly reality. Isn't that good? It's not an option to stay in our individual lanes. It's not an option to retreat into solitude, to say, you know what, I'll do this myself. I've been hurt by the church. I've been hurt by a previous pastor. Those things can be true. But Paul's urgency in the book of Ephesians is that we live our lives together. And it's not meant to be a firm rebuke. It's meant to be an invitation. He sees what the Ephesians are going through and under the inspiration of the Spirit, what they will go through. As John writes that letter, says they've abandoned their first love. And he can feel that coming. And he says to them, love each other. Love each other. It's the best way to live. This is what we were made for, to live amongst God's people. And I want to say this really clearly. I say this a lot to my own family, to my children, to myself, that God uses his people to care for his people. So I thought for a long time about how to tie this together. I wanted to share some stories and you know, there's a bunch as Paul moves through here, he says, I don't want you to practice immorality. He says, put off sexual immorality, put off drunkenness, put off covetousness and idolatry. Don't do those things. They're unfitting of the calling that you have as a Christian. Don't practice those things. And then he moves into this discussion of Christian husbands and Christian wives and how we should live in union with one another. And it's a reflection of Christ in the church. And then he talks about Christian dads specifically, which always bothered me, where he's like, you know, train your children up. And he's like, and dads, don't make your children angry. And I'm always like, where's the verse about the moms and making the kids angry? Why isn't that in there? Feels frustrating to me, but he talks about those things, and I wanted to go through each one, and then my sermon was like 2 hours long, and while I know you would love that, I was like, how do I work this in also a way to understand that like God has worked these things into my own life and heart? So I want to share with you this. When Paul says, again, at chapter 4, verse, I believe, 17, he says, I say this to testify as the Lord, don't live as the Gentiles. And then he continues, verse 20, that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt, right? To put off, to put on these new clothes, put away falsehood, and then speak the truth in love with your neighbors, that we speak the truth in love to each other in the community of Christ. And he forbids these things. He says, don't steal, you know, do an honest work. He begins to inform the morality with which we live our lives. And so if you're here this morning and you're practicing, right? Practicing would mean unrepentantly living in, is what Paul's talking about. If you are struggling and waging a war against your sin of sexual immorality or drunkenness, that is something that God ordains and tells you to do. If you are here, I use the image in my own mind, backstroking in the pool of drunkenness, where you're like, well, drunkenness is just a baby sin. That one doesn't count. Paul says very clearly, do not participate in that. Be sober-minded is a clear instruction of Scripture. Sexual immorality, if you're backstroking in the pool of sexual immorality, right? If you're, you know, dabbling in different areas of not honoring your marriage, but if you're practicing those things, that is forbidden by Paul, and we need to repent of that. And as I thought through that, I was like, you know, those are sins that have come up in my life, but the one that always gets me is when he says, don't be covetous, right? Don't be envious of what others have. And over the years, I've made the joke many times amongst friends that my spiritual gift is envy. I can be envious of anything, anywhere. So if you want to see somebody get jealous of something, just invite me over. I've been in friends' houses that are super small, and I've been like, wow, look how clean it is and how simple it is, and look how content they are and how happy they are. And then I've been in giant mansions and been like, where's this, Lord? You know, I think maybe I deserve a giant mansion, right? And I could be around a marriage where people are arguing and be like, man, isn't it cool that they're so open and, you know, just they're just airing their grievances. And then I could be around a marriage where people are like totally silent and they treat, you know, everything seems perfect. And I'm like, look at them. Can't we just be like them? Jeez. And when Paul says, don't be covetous, I have to confess that as a sin that I struggle with. And here's the joy, that as I've grown with brothers in Christ and with my wife, that they have seen that particular sin and been able to put their finger on it and said, that's wrong. That there is great godliness in contentment. That you everything you have has been given to you by God, and you can be overjoyed and satisfied with him. I've had to sit with that, right? I want that to take root. And it doesn't mean that I heard that and I was like, oh, wait, I'm not supposed to be envious, but I know that. And I can share that with my brothers and sisters and they can help correct that sin in me. That's growing in our own soil, right? If we're trees, we're growing in our own roots. We're not looking over at the other trees and being like, he's growing faster than me. I'm jealous of that tree over there, right? We're growing together if we're a forest. When Paul addresses marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 21, you know, much talked about verse, he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to Christ. Just prior to that, he uses the phrase in verse 20, submit to each other. All of you, Paul instructs them to submit to each other out of love for one another. And then, and I don't have time to get into that verse. I'm really genuinely not avoiding it. I had built a bunch of stuff into my notes here. Just know that if you're struggling with that, that's okay, right? It's in the Bible when Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. If you've had that like beat over your head, if you're a wife or if you're a husband who's abused that verse to force your wife to obey unbiblical commands, then you, husband, are living in sin. And wives, that is not what that is intended for. Because the very next instruction is for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we do not have issues submitting to Christ because the love of God is perfect. And while the love of a husband towards a wife may not be perfect, it is supposed to mirror or image the love that Christ has for us. And so submission is an ideal that we draw close to. That's the image in marriage. And so as a young husband, I knew Ephesians 5. I had read dozens of books on marriage. We went through pre-marriage counseling. I could quote so many verses about what husbands are supposed to be to their wives. I could silently quote verses about what wives are supposed to be to their husbands in my own head. But I knew those verses, but I had no idea how hard it was when it says, that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I would read that as a young man and be like, I would die for my family. I would die for my wife. And then I had a friend ask, would you die to yourself? Would you die to your own desires? Would you crucify your flesh? And it got a lot more uncomfortable because 20, 30, 40, 50 years of dying to myself out of love and sacrifice for my wife was a lot harder then what if a bear came in to eat my family? I'd wrestle it with my hands, right? Those are the things that we spend our time on, but we don't want to talk about the fact that like I have to die to myself to love my wife. Because that's what Jesus did. Later in that passage, Paul says that when a husband and wife get married, that they become one flesh. And he says that husbands, you love your wife as yourself. And then he throws in this verse on the end, he says, no man hates his own flesh. And about probably 7, 8 years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine, just going through a very hard time in my marriage and struggling with my own view of my wife as we had little kids and having babies, and she was having a difficult time. And I was just frustrated. I thought life would be different. I thought having children would be different. And I held in my heart a view of my wife that was angry. It was short. And he brought up that verse and he said, you know, we quote these verses and he says, why does Paul say no man hates his own flesh? It's because he knows that we as husbands and wives are prone to getting angry and holding something against somebody else. And he pointed at that very lovingly and very kindly in my heart, speaking the truth to me, not avoiding conflict, not dodging the conversation and just being like, yep, marriage is super hard and wives are so different. Doesn't that suck? He just said, no man hates his own flesh. You cannot hold that view of your wife and be in service to the Lord. At best, you're misguided. At worst, you're in sinful rebellion against what God has designed marriage to be. And I had to repent of that. I had to ask my wife for forgiveness, and I had to ask God to change my heart, to see my wife as a gift from him who I was to cherish and love. And some days that's easy, and some days it's hard. And if I'm being honest, most of the time that's not her fault, it's mine. But it's a lot easier to just blame somebody else. And Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, which I love. I put that one all over my house. It's on every pillow in my kids' room. Word art, I wrote it in the mirrors and toothpaste. In verse 4, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Parenting is hard. Through the course of my life as a parent, I've gotten angry, I've gotten frustrated, I've shouted at my children, I've had to repent to my children, and I've had brothers and sisters come to me and say, hey, this was not right. You know, the way that you are doing this, the way that you are saying that, I see her, I see him responding to you in this way, and I can see that because they're not emotionally intertwined, and I have to hear that. But I wouldn't be able to hear it if I was just doing it on my own or if I was hiding, right? But amongst the other trees of the church, amongst the other brothers and sisters in Christ in this church, they living with them, around them, in this metaphorical forest, they get to see my flaws. And they get to say, you're not growing in this area and we want to help you, right? We're going to provide you with that sustenance. We're going to remind you that all of us get our life and energy from the sun, right? We're going to remind you that we're all drawing from the same source, that we need God to provide us with that growth. And the quote I read about the hidden trees, it also talked about the the trees that were weak or had been felled, that had died, that they were supported by the network of trees in the forest. And I can tell you that throughout my life, I have had so many times where I've needed the help of the church, that I needed my brothers and sisters in Christ. When my wife was in the hospital with our third kid, my son, I was starting a business. She was in the ICU. He was 31 weeks in gestation. And I was picturing NICU stay. I'm trying to figure out how to manage my life. And I have two daughters at home who are 4 and 3. And two of our friends who we had done life with for many years and are part of the church, who lived an hour plus away, they packed up their three kids and came and stayed at our house to help watch my girls so that I could be at the hospital with my wife. When my daughter was in the hospital and I was wrecked with grief, and I've talked about that before, Jeremiah pastored my heart and he heard my anxieties. He wept with me and prayed for me. When my marriage felt like it was on the brink, we had friends come over and sit with us and pray with us and go through hard things with us, because we needed them. We needed their resources. We need each other. When my mom died, I was 26 years old and I was in Los Angeles leading a missions trip with a bunch of high school students. And I walked out, we went on a mission trip, and there was a man there who we were handing out food to Spanish-speaking families in Los Angeles and praying with them if they were open to prayer. And there was a guy standing next to me, and I just started to get tears in my eyes. And it was about 2 hours after my mom had passed, and he looked at me and he said, "Are you okay?" And I said, no, I'm not, but I will be. My hope is in the Lord. But my mom died a couple hours ago, and he started sobbing, and he said, "My mom died last night." I never met him before in my life. And here in this place, God brought us together and we wept together and he prayed for me in Spanish and English, some of which I didn't understand, but it moved my soul. Because we need each other. And that's what it's like to live in oneness together. You don't have to go through this alone. And there will be times in your life where you need the church. You need the other trees to help take care of you. And there will be times in your life where the other trees need you. And the only way that you can be a part of that process is if you're a part of the forest, that if you're living life as one. One of my favorite little gems in studying for this morning was the end of chapter 4 in Ephesians. It says this verses 31 through 32. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." And then I love this. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted and forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Isn't that lovely? Doesn't mean we never talk about anything real, right? Healthy families have hard conversations and resolve conflict. But a beautiful picture of being long-suffering together, of caring for one another, being gentle and tender-hearted. I love that. So I want to invite you to participate in that. So we're going to move into a time of response. The band's going to come up, and we're going to take communion. If you haven't taken the elements, they're around the room. You can get up and grab those. Communion is for Christians. We take communion as an act of remembering what Jesus has done for us. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul pays special attention to communion. He actually talks about taking communion in an unworthy way. In addition to taking communion, there will be some people around the room who you can pray with. And I want to encourage you in this, that if you have been an isolated tree, that you can come be a part of the forest. And sometimes that means that you get the joy of going to someone in the room and asking for prayer. Maybe if you're a husband or a wife, you need to look across, over your shoulder to them and say, "Hey, I have lived in a way where I've hated my own flesh. I've held resentment in my heart, and we have to repent of that." And when Paul says, don't take communion in an unworthy way, what he's talking about is confessing our sins to each other prior to taking communion. And so if that's something that you need to do, I would encourage you to do that this morning with a spouse, with a friend, with a trusted friend, with a pastor, someone in the back of the room who will pray for you. But if you're a Christian who's practiced drunkenness or sexual immorality, right? There's no shame or condemnation in our confession. That's the promise of the gospel, because we are rooted in the finished work of Jesus. This is 1 Corinthians. We'll If you have your elements in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father God, I am so grateful for your people, and I'm so grateful for your Son. Lord, would you help us to live life together, to care for one another in light of what Jesus has done for us? We need your help to believe that, and we need your help to actually do it. But would you inspire it in us? Would you invite us all into that without fear and with abandon? Would you let your people look a lot like you? In Jesus' name, amen.